Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 to 6. Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again. Give portions to seven, yes to eight, for you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let not your hands be idle. For you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well.
Morning. It's certainly wise and comforting advice that we've heard so far in what we've sung and what we've thought about, isn't it? When the storms and chaos of life descend upon us, and well, what could be more of a storm of society than a pandemic? When the storms and chaos of life descend upon us, we should cling to what we know doesn't change. Whether that's the figurative mast in our lives, or an anchor, or a rock, or... well, we should cling to what we know. Such wisdom will allow us to keep on going when the storms are trying to blow us off our feet, and we know what that feels like, don't we? My wife often tells hurting people that she meets that she finds it really helpful to think through the circumstances and on the one hand, see that this is what we know that is kind of chaotic and changing. This is what we feel that's chaotic and changing, but this is what we know. And he is the rock and he does not change. And all of us have to acknowledge that that contrast is helpful to be able to navigate life. And yet, as he continues his summary of conclusions, drawn from a life of trying to find meaning in life under the sun, in other words, in the here and now, the preacher, teacher, king, Solomon probably, who wrote Ecclesiastes here in the Old Testament, is drawing us as one of his conclusions to something completely different. He's pointed out in chapter 9 that meaning is not found in worldly wisdom, which quickly passes here under the sun, but is found in part in thankfulness to our Creator for every good gift every day. And he's also told us that meaning is not found in earthly leaders here under the sun, who, as we saw last week, will keep going for a bit and then finally just crumble and eventually let us down in one way or another. No, meaning is found in the one who came from beyond the sun to rescue us, which is why we're here this morning, to serve and worship the Lord Jesus. But this week, it's not that we're going to see that holding on to what doesn't change isn't appropriate. Of course it is. All through the Bible, there are pictures and allegories used of God being the rock and the one who doesn't change and so on, the firm foundation. Indeed, remember that parable of the wise and foolish builders at the end of Matthew chapter 7, the famous picture where Jesus describes at the end of his Sermon on the Mount how the foolish man builds his house on sand and the wise man builds his house on rock. And his point there is that the sand is the ever-changing culture and ideas that seem always to shift underneath our feet no matter what happens, and particularly in the storms of chaos in life. And the rock there is the rock of God's word. In fact, the rock of what Jesus has said. And he's drawing the distinction between those two and saying the wise man builds his house on the rock. It's not that those things aren't appropriate. It's rather that the preacher, teacher, king wants to push us all a bit further from being passive and just holding on and being held to active recognition of what we do with that place of security. And as we grapple for meaning and purpose and direction in the sadness of a broken world here under the sun, and it really is clearly broken this week, isn't it? Do you know there are 600,000 people who die every year in the United Kingdom on average. And yet still, it's a terrible milestone to see that over 100,000 people have died with some diagnosis of COVID-19 on their death certificate. We've been reminded this week how terribly broken the world is. How should we respond to the sadness of a broken, apparently meaningless world under the sun? Well, the preacher, teacher, king tells us, invest your life. Invest your life. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Ecclesiastes chapter 11. He says, cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again. Give portions to 7, yes, to 8, for you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. That proverb, cast your bread upon the waters, and after many days it will return to you, is so well known that for quite a lot of people it's kind of entered popular culture. But actually precisely what it means isn't really very clear. Here in Chippenham we have the River Avon running through, and I think it's been many years since we've tried to do it, but I often see people, if I'm walking over the town bridge, feeding the ducks. And you and I both know, don't we? If we cast bread upon the waters, if the ducks don't get it quickly, the bread just gets soggy and sinks. And falls apart. Is that what he's talking about? If you're using the 2011 translation of the New International Version of the Bible, the latest NIV, then you won't have read, if you're reading your Bible at home, cast your bread upon the waters, you'll have read, ship your grain across the sea, which somehow seems so disappointingly mundane. And yet, maybe that is what it's saying. Of course, this wasn't written in English, this was written in Hebrew. And the original Hebrew is a little bit ambiguous, I suspect deliberately so. So it might be talking about maritime commerce. Might be. It might be spreading out financial risk. Or it might be giving food to the poor with a view to some kind of return on the investment, either financial or otherwise. And the precise picture isn't clear, but I'm pretty sure that's deliberate. You see, the fact that the precise picture isn't clear doesn't obscure the sense of actively doing something with a view to eventual benefit somehow for somebody. And you get that sense, don't you? When you see cast your bread upon the waters, after many days it'll return to you, you can apply it to a myriad of different situations and know somehow there is wisdom there. And that's where verse 2 takes us. Give away portions, he says. And he's not clear what the portions are. It could be of bread, or it could be of grain, or it could be of land. But that, again, is the point. Give stuff away, he says. Give portions of 7, which is kind of a cultural shorthand for completeness and perfection. Like we would say loads of stuff, or hundreds to mean a lot. So they say 7, meaning complete. But it doesn't just say 7, it says 7, even 8. In other words, more than enough. More than what seems to be enough. And his point is clear. In the midst of a broken world, where there is chaos and wisdom doesn't work and heroes let us down, get up and get on, he says. Don't be paralyzed by inactivity and stockpile what you have. Quite the opposite, use it. Your energy, your resources, your talents, your gifts, your abilities, whatever, and give them away. Use them, what you have. In fact, if you jump to verse 6 with me for a moment, it makes a similar point there too. Sow your seed in the morning, he says in verse 6. And at evening, let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, whether both will do equally well. He starts and ends this passage in the same way, with the same message. There's no point in only sowing seed in the morning if you could also do it in the evening. Use what you have. Do something with it. Why? Well, because you see, some things we do not know. This is one of those passages that's going to peak in the middle. And the next point is very clear. Actually, we know there are loads of things that we simply don't know. Look at verse 2 again. Knowing when disaster will... You do not know when disaster will come upon the land. That's the reason to give away portions. Verse 6, you do not know which will succeed, what you sowed in the morning or sowed in the evening. It's a point that he said to us before. Back at the start of chapter 9, he's already told us the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. It's the start of his conclusions, the uncertainty. But here in chapter 11, he wants us to recognize that not knowing is one of the key themes to grasp as one of his conclusions to motivate us to action. You see, the fact is that you and I don't really know what tomorrow is going to bring, do we? And if any period in our lives has taught us the truth of his words, well, this last year has surely taught us that, hasn't it? All those plans that we were making last January for holidays and activities and trips and visits and to see family and the joy of the Christmas gone and the Christmas that was coming. And so think back to this time last year, January last year, the end of January, and we just started to hear noises about a disease that's in the Far East. And, well, there were some jokes about washing our hands for 20 seconds. And no one was taking it very, very seriously, or most people weren't. Some scientists and government had started to worry, and there were noises, but most of us had no serious idea that a pandemic was on the way. Remember the shock at the first lockdown? And given that uncertainty is endemic in our world, which is his point, we can respond like frightened rabbits caught in the headlights, or we can respond with resolve to put what we have to work. It's been interesting watching the news this week, all sorts of things happening. One of the things I don't know whether you picked up is that some amateur city traders and the US Wall Street Stock Exchange had decided that they were going to mess up the balance between the long-term and the short-term perspectives with which massive hedge funds make lots of money. And I'm not a city trader. I don't fully understand these things. But if I've read it correctly, what's happened was that they did it by keeping the share price of some vulnerable stocks high when the wealthy funds bet on them going low. And it kind of just messed up the market for a while. And there was great panic going on as huge hedge funds were set to lose billions until the authorities controversially stopped the process and let things get back to normal, whatever that was. What happens in the short term and what happens in the long term matters on all sorts of levels, not least in those settings. But the preacher teacher king isn't just telling us what any city trader would tell us. He isn't just giving the long term view. He's not telling us to invest in the long term. That's not really his point. He's telling us something different here. See, he's made clear to us in previous chapters that although we live under the sun, we are all in God's hands, that he is sovereign, that the God who makes the world turn and the sun shine is interested in us, as Psalm 139 told us. All the days ordained for us have been written in his book before any one of them has come to be. Now, we can't get our heads around that, but remember, just because you don't understand something, it doesn't mean it isn't true. I often use the illustration of the timeline of eternity, eternity past and eternity going forwards. I don't know what happened in eternity past, but even atheists have to acknowledge that there has been a point in eternity past which they cannot conceive of, yet have to acknowledge that it's true. And there will be an eternity future that they cannot conceive of, but have to acknowledge it's true. There are lots of things I don't understand, but I have to accept what is revealed to me by God. And who better to reveal it than God? And here in God's word, he, inspired by God, the preacher, teacher, king, wants us to grasp that we are in God's hands. And that has to be the perspective in which we live under the sun. Remember, this is probably Solomon writing. Certainly he's the preacher, teacher, king is writing in the persona of Solomon. Luke chapter 11 in the New Testament tells us that Jesus is wiser than Solomon. And I want us to turn together to Luke chapter 12, actually, to see how Jesus picks up a similar point to what's the one that's being made here in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Just turn over your Bible or click to your Bible app, can you? Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. If you happen to be using a Bible that is numbered, similarly to the ones that we have here in our building in Goldney, then you'll find it on page 735. But if you're new to the Bible and you're wondering where what's going on, you flick across to the New Testament, and it's the third of the biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John. Luke chapter 12. And here's a parable that Jesus told. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you've plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for anyone who stores up good things for himself but is not rich towards God." Keep your Bible open there just for a moment. Will you see with me that worldly wisdom, seeing the uncertainty of the world, what does it do? What are we advised to do? Worldly wisdom, seeing the uncertainty of the world, it hunkers down. It hoards what it has in bunkers. It tears down barns and builds bigger ones. It opens yet more ISAs and stock funds and builds bigger garages. That's what it does. It invests in property. But godly wisdom invests both money but also time and talents in things that will make the biggest difference. I do hope you've still got Luke chapter 12 open. Look down to verse 24 with me, will you? "I tell you the truth," the Lord Jesus said, "unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now, that's kind of obvious, but pause and think. It's obvious about hearing, it's obvious, especially from what we've been hearing about grain and bread and seed sowing and so on. But carry on to the next verse, John chapter 12, verse 25. What does Jesus say to these disciples? "The man who loves his life will lose it. Well, the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." The way to cope with a world under the sun in which the things we do not know is not to be paralyzed with fear, but to face them head on with what we can do. And that will change according to our life situation and circumstances. Some who are old, others who are young, the old too tired, the young too naive, but still all of us can consider where we are and say, "Okay, I'm going to take God's word as it's said here, with however much or however little, effectively dying to self and living for him." Chambon-sur-Lignon, I think is how it's pronounced, is a remote little mountain village in southeast France. The village's largely Protestant community is known for giving shelter to those in need through history. And during the Second World War, they took in some 2,500 Jews fleeing Nazi persecution in the Vichy regime of France. Led by the local pastor André Trocomé, the villagers protected thousands of Jews from the Nazis, hiding them in private homes and in farms. And when army and police and SS patrols came to search the village, the Jews would be hidden in the surrounding forests. And when the soldiers left, the villagers would give the signal it was safe to come out by singing. This week, The news reported that Eric, I think his name is pronounced Schwan, who died on the 25th of December at the age of 90, left a large part of his fortune to Chambon-sur-Lignon. He was a child during World War II, hidden as a Jewish refugee by the gracious people of the village, one of the 2,500. And although confidential, it's understood to be over £2 million, his estate. And he's asked for it to be used to fund scholarships and other educational and youth initiatives. What did the people of that village do when confronted by the horror of evil under the sun? The answer is these believers didn't hunker down and create bunkers and keep the world out and do their own thing. No. Now, at great risk, they invested their lives. And eventually, though I'm sure they didn't do it for this reason, eventually some of that bread they cast on the waters has come back to be a blessing to their village, even to future generations. You see, investing life when we don't know this dying to self that the Lord Jesus speaks of, it's to be done with the motive of serving the one who does know and who came in the person of his son to die on a cross and rescue us. I find that story very challenging. And I find the wisdom of Ecclesiastes 11 daunting yet exciting. We are to invest our lives because there are things we don't know. And actually, there are some things that we do know. Look at verse 3. If the clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. See, by the grace of God, the natural world in which we live is full of kind of predictable, normal things, isn't it? That we can observe every day and that are obvious, so obvious that we don't bother to notice them. Like clouds, for example, which are kind of both there and not. They are enigmatic and mysterious, and yet we know what they do. I live on the other side of Chippenham to our building here in Goldney, as many folks will know. And some mornings coming down to this side of town, maybe on the school run or perhaps to come to this building, some mornings, particularly kind of in the late spring, there is a mist and cloud that covers the river valley that you drive through, that you have to go into at Avenue La Flèche. It's quite dramatic sometimes, coming down Wicks Drive, if you take that route, and you come down and you look across, and it looks like just a sea of cloud. And then you go round to Avenue La Flèche, and the enigma is there, and as you drive into it, you have to close the windows, because actually it's just soggy and wet. And it's completely predictable. Experience teaches us that there are no surprises, however enigmatic and weird things look. Likewise, on a great windy, stormy day, when it's strong enough to knock trees over, when one comes down, we just know it'll either go one way or the other, and once it's down, that's where it stays. Remember, in my late teens, in the great storm of 1987, we had a great silver birch tree at the end of our drive. And some in the early hours of the morning, there was a snap and a bang, and all the electricity went off in our house. And we looked out the front, and the silver birch had fallen across the drive, taking down the electricity cables for us and next door as well. Astonishingly, the car that was parked on the drive was unscratched. The branches had gone either side of the car and not crushed it. If it had gone the other way, it would have crushed our neighbor's car. But amazingly, it didn't crush the one on our drive. But whichever way it fell, there is no point in my standing by the tree protesting how I wanted it to fall the other way. It's just down. See, the preacher, teacher, king is pointing out to us that there are some things that we know are reliable And with reference to the tree, there's no point in rehearsing what might have been or not. The fact is, it wasn't. You and I attempted to do that, aren't we? We look at the world that is broken and we know that there are some things that are predictable, but we can stand looking in our past, as it were, at fallen trees and going, I wish if only it had what? And yet the preacher, teacher, king knows that we are to invest. And as you and I walk forward, if we walk forward always with our eyes looking behind us at what might have been, we will but only trip over. Do you do that? Live with your eyes over your shoulder looking back at the past? Don't do it, says the preacher, teacher, king. There's no point. Rather, there's more to it than that. Because actually we can be paralyzed, not with fear of the unknown, but paralyzed even by fear of the known, waiting for the things that we know. Look at verse 4. Whoever watches, the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. We can be paralyzed with fear, paralyzed waiting for just the right moment. Imagine the scene, will you, for a moment? The well-equipped farmer, his trailer all full of saplings to plant, or his seed drill all full of grain ready to pump into the ground. And every day in the planting season, he goes outside in the farmyard or on the field and he looks up at the clouds and he says, well, I know this is coming, but today's a good day, but not quite an ideal day. Maybe tomorrow will be better. And it might rain just a bit too hard today. Or in the olden days when they scattered seeds with a bag, the wind might just catch some of the seed. And if I wait, then maybe tomorrow will. And the days pass and the season moves on and he never quite gets around to it because the day was never quite ideal. Or maybe he does and he goes up much too late and the season is past and his yield is terrible. Or look at harvest time. Again, verse 4. I really want the driest weather possible, says the farmer. So he looks up at the sky and there is the odd wisp of cloud and he says, well, no, I'm not going to go today because it might rain. I'll wait till tomorrow. Yesterday it rained and maybe tomorrow it'll be drier still and then it's past and the crop is ruined. Now let's not misunderstand. You see, the preacher, teacher, king isn't calling us to irresponsible ignorance. Neither is he telling us not to, you know, if we need to save for a deposit on a house or something, is he telling us to give all that? No, he's not telling us that. He isn't calling us to irresponsible ignorance. Clearly, there's a balance to these things, and it's important to be responsible and to prepare and plan. But his point is that we can find ourselves doing nothing, even when we should be doing something. And even with the things that we do know, find ourselves just not investing at all. What could you and I be doing with our time and our energy and our resources, even in the face of the evil we're living with right now? If you're stuck in the house all the time, what are you doing with that time? Could you plan? Could you write? Could you pray? How about setting aside a particular point each day when you're investing to pray for someone or something and writing to them and telling them or asking them what to pray for and then covenanting to do that? How about that? That's something easy everyone can do. Maybe there are bigger ways. Are we investing our lives? Or are we hunkering down? Are we all about work? Or does our vertical relationship with God take the priority for us? You know, actually, part of living in a broken world under the sun is accepting that there are some things that only God knows. Look at verse 5. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. See, Even with modern satellite technology and increasingly complex computer modeling, we don't fully know the path of the wind. Chaos theory teaches us that in theory, the flap of a butterfly's wings in the Amazon can result in a storm in the North Sea, in theory. And even with advanced biological and fertility research, we still don't fully understand exactly how a baby forms, how that tiny cell division in a mother's womb will mean that this one, that this cell turns out to develop into a foot and this one develops into an ear. We don't fully know. We can observe the process, but we don't fully know. And we don't know these things. And despite trying with the gifts he's given us, we have to accept sometimes that only God knows some things. And we are bound to live in this world under the sun, accepting the truth of that. Either arrogantly resentful and defensive, or humbly accepting the wonder and joy that even under the sun, God is a reality. And accepting that since only he can know some things, our worldly view of success or failure actually doesn't matter in the end. It's what he thinks that matters most. When I was a kid, we used to have up on the door, I think, somewhere in our kitchen, a very famous poem by the Empire poet Rudyard Kipling. Famous author of the Jungle Book story, and he was a prolific writer and storyteller and poet, and you might have heard of his poem, If. It starts this way: if you can keep your head when all around you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but take account of their doubting too, and so on and so on. And in one of the lines he says, if you can meet with triumph and disaster, and treat those two imposters just the same. Rudyard Kipling was an atheist and quite cynical. But his observation in that point was right. Triumph and disaster are two imposters on the timeline of our lives. And as Christians, we can treat them as the same because we know that God knows what he thinks, what his priorities are the ones that matter the most. We can invest in the confidence that there are some things we don't know, some things we do know, and some things only God knows, and he's the one we're seeking to honor. Here's the challenge of the passage this morning for me and for you. Are we living like that? When did you even last ask the question? Is it time to wake up and dust ourselves down and get to grips with this? Maybe if you're not a Christian, if you haven't even started your relationship with God by asking Jesus to save you because he died for you and loves you and has risen again from the dead, conquering death and proving its work, maybe if you're not a Christian this morning, if you've never asked Jesus to save you, maybe today's the day you need to start. Why don't you say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I know I deserve nothing but hell, but I thank you that Jesus has taken that wrath in my place. Please save me. Why don't you do that? And if you are a Christian this morning, as I am, in the end, the challenge that he's putting before us is this: that here under the sun in evil days, we can do nothing, or we can invest our lives, our time, our energies, our gifts, our abilities, our prayer. In these days of pandemic, it has perhaps never been closer to the bone for what I'm about to say. So you're going to have to forgive me for touching a nerve in all of us this morning, but it's vital to make the point. See, all things considered, if you and I knew that we were going to die next week, or next month, or next year, would we live differently? Would we use what we have differently? Would we relate to people differently? Would we set our priorities differently? And if our answer to any of those is yes, then frankly, we'd better get on with it because we might just find that is our experience.